Beloved, what a great privilege we have now again to hear God's Word. And so would you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 1 through 37. So the verses 1 through to the second to last verse of the chapter. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 37. Beloved, let us now pray. Gracious Father, we thank you in your Son, Jesus Christ, for his sacrifice on the cross, for our sins, for our guilt, who through the resurrection, having been buried, rose from the dead, securing our justification, destroying death, and granting us eternal life. Father, in him, as we praise you, we think of all that you have done for us, and we become not only joyful and glad in that, and yet we have great sorrow and grief because of our sin that put Christ on the cross. And we continue to sin, even this day. So, Father, one, we ask that you would forgive us. Second, we ask that you would be merciful to us and gracious, that you would give us what we don't deserve. And that is good things and blessings from your word now, just as you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and eternal life. Father, speak to us and through your word now, and cause us to respond appropriately. And just as these people of Judah responded appropriately to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 37. These are the words, the eternal words of the living God. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him, to give him the land of the Canaanites, of the Hivites, and the Amorites, of the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fertile cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, You are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings, and you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The last chapter, we found the remnant of Judah from the exile on the second day with as much enthusiasm as we saw on the first day of the seventh month. On the first day, they responded rightly to the law of God with great sorrow and weeping over their sin because they were reading the law of God. If they were rebuked, because the day was holy and a feast to the Lord. And so it was to be a day of celebration, pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah of Jesus Christ. And such a day was not to be spent in grieving, but in great joy. For we found that the joy of the Lord is their strength and our strength. And just as it is for us on the Lord's Day today, it is not a day of weeping and grieving, much more so it is a day of celebration of joy and gladness in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead on the first day of the week. So, for Nehemiah 8, on the second day of the seventh month, it was made clear, as they were reading the law, that they should have been making booze because they had the Feast of Booze coming. And yet, they had not celebrated that since Joshua, we would say maybe the time of the book of Joshua. Joshua the son of Nun. And so the second day, as it was made clear that they should have been making booze all these years and celebrating the Feast of Booze coming on the 15th day of that month, the seventh month, they began building those booze. So all in their time of holding off their weeping and they're holding off their grieving and sorrow over their sin, they're too busy contemplating their sin at the time because they're called to obey the Lord. They're too busy obeying God to continue grieving over their sin. Something that perhaps should remind us that we should, when we see our sin, to begin obeying God. That our sorrow and grief should be perhaps quick or momentary, that we would pursue joy in the Lord and obedience to Him. But in the time of their feasting here, as they had been rebuked, there is great joy. They're taking great joy in the Lord, the joy in being enabled to obey the Lord. And so the Feast of Booths had come, 15th day, and had gone after a week of that feast. They celebrated the Day of Atonement, looking forward to Christ's atonement. And a few days later, we come to verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. It seems it's a summary verse of the whole chapter. And that's what they did here. They assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The rest of the chapter is details about that fasting and on the 24th day of the month. So you see the people assembled on this day. They're preparing to renew their faith in the covenant in the Lord. We'll see that the next chapter. They're going to renew their faith in the covenant of the Lord. And as they're preparing for that, that's what we see here in our chapter this morning. They were doing the same thing in preparation as we are to do in our preparing for worship. As we are to do in our preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper, in which, if you look at our larger catechism, it talks about the renewing of our faith in the covenant. Jesus renewing our faith in the covenant, and where Jesus died for our sins, and all who believe in Him have eternal life. We renew our faith in that promise, and so what better way than to look here to show us some aspects of how we ought to prepare for the Lord's Supper specifically, and then how to prepare for worship generally. That we would recommit ourselves and our faith to the Lord. And the crucial aspect of their preparation we find here very clearly in verse 1 is their confession of sin. Their confession of sin, we see. And it's that confession of sin that's the focus of the whole chapter, because you see them in their fasting. But that fasting is with sackcloth and dirt upon them. And so this wasn't just a normal fasting. This was a fasting that had with it great sorrow and mourning and grief over their sin. As you know, the scripture, the word sackcloth and dirt, when they put dirt on themselves, that we look at Job and we see the same thing there. It's throughout scripture, it's a showing of sorrow and weeping and grief. You see, verse 2. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They separated themselves from pagans and they stood and confessed their sins. Their sins that they confessed. They confessed the sins not only of themselves, of their fathers as well. And a fourth of the day, one quarter of the day, that's about 3 hours or so, verse 3. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So for 3 hours, they read God's law. And it convicted them and straight to their hearts. It cut them deep in their hearts, and that led them to confess their sins for 3 hours or so. What led them to discover their sins? It's just looking out and thinking about things. About how you live. No. We see very clearly how they discovered their sins. In your preparation throughout the week to come here and worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, and in your preparation to come to the Lord's table when we have that opportunity in that week beforehand, how do you start out confessing your sins? How do you start confessing your sins? How do you see your sins? You do so by our first point this morning. The first point this morning, rediscovering God. Rediscovering God. The text is clear. They gathered together and they spent 3 hours hearing God's Word. And it's at that point, after hearing God's Word, then they confess their sin. It's through God's Word that we see our sin. They're hearing God's Word, which means what? They heard about God. Who He is. His holiness. His character. His, as we saw in this chapter many times, His loving kindness. His covenant faithfulness. And from that, it led to confessing their sins and worshiping Yahweh for 3 more hours. And so the exiles hadn't stopped believing in Yahweh. They hadn't forgotten about the Lord. But now, under the preaching of the Word, the reading and the preaching of the Word, the Lord was becoming more real to them. They were fasting, it says. Fasting being that which we do not eat for a time. It is something for which we do every so often for a day or so. Naturally, as you, in that fasting, you know, you become hungry. You're not eating, so you become hungry. And you are constantly in that time of fasting, not eating, you're hungry. You're constantly thinking about how you are hungry. Right? If you fasted before, you know this. You can't get past the fact that you're hungry. you're constantly thinking about it. And such fasting is to be a guide to you. Such hunger is to be a guide to you. An expression, then, it should move you to an expression of dependence upon God. It shouldn't be just a moaning and complaining like the Israelites did in the wilderness, which we read about, of their grumbling that they don't have food, or the right food, of their being hungry. It's rather, it's to guide you to express your dependence upon God. A desire for God, a repentance towards God with great grief, knowing that as you are so hungry, remembering that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, out of the mouth of God. And so they're fasting, which is a good thing to do from time to time. And their thoughts are being directed to a constant thought of the Lord because they're so hungry. And they're showing their dependence upon Him. And their need of Him and His Word. They want His Word, which is their life. They're being reminded of that. And so they're reading the law and they're hearing the history of Israel. They're reading through the law of God and the Pentateuch. And so they're hearing the history of Israel and they're hearing how the Lord worked among His people. And how often the people responded to Him. And so just as we must constantly be searching the Scriptures to rediscover, or better maybe a word, to discover anew how great God is, how glorious our Lord is, how wonderful our Savior is, here are people who are confronted inescapably with the awesome presence of the living God. And so the priests who are basically praising the God, giving a list of all that God did, and then how they responded to Him over throughout history. And you can feel in that, they know that they're in the presence of a great God. Just as you read it. When we speak about God, we use His name. We sing His praise, we approach Him in prayer, but how often do you feel in the depths of your being His majesty, His presence, His power, His awesomeness, His greatness, His grace? How often are we deeply impressed with God? He is an electing God, verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose. He chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. He was a pagan. He was a pagan. And God called him out from a pagan land to go to the land, the promised land. Yahweh is the God who chooses a people and who chooses people to be a part of that people. He is a covenanting God. Verse 8, you found His heart faithful before you and made a covenant with Him to give Him the land of the Canaanite and of the Hittite and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, Jebusite, Girgashite, to give it to His descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. He's a covenant God who makes promises to His people and He keeps them. He makes a solemn sworn pledge to bless His people. He's a covenant God. And in that verse we see also He's the faithful God to keep it. He's a faithful God. We just read, you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. So He's righteous as well. He's a wonder-working God. Verse 10. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all His servants, all the people of the land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. Next wonder, you divided the sea before them. So they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. The next sign or wonder, you, and with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Another wonder, then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. And you gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes, commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath, laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. The next one, You provided bread from heaven for them, for their hunger, for the manna, the quail. And next, you brought forth water from a rock for them, for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. So here is the majestic portrait of our God and His sovereignty and His power and His grace and His mercy and His faithfulness and His justice, righteousness, and His majesty and His glory. And these people, they're hearing the word of God being read by the Levites and Ezra. And they're hearing the word preach. They're seeing all these things about the Lord, the sovereignty, His power, His greatness, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His majesty, His glory. And they are overwhelmed with what kind of a God He is. Overwhelmed with the being of God. They're overwhelmed with being His people and not of the world. And you can see the response. This is what we read from verses 5 to the end was the response to that. It's a praising of God and also a confession of sin. But these people are overwhelmed with who God is. And how did they get to this point? They were in the place where the word was read and the word was preached. How did they get to that point? How were they overwhelmed with God? How did they see His majesty and His glory and His presence? They were in the place where the word of God was read and preached. As you are to be in the place where the word of God is read and preached. If you want to see the majesty of God, you must be in such a place. But they also see that Yahweh is more concerned than just with their happiness. They grow here in their understanding of the breadth of God's promises or purposes. Excuse me. God's concerned with much more than just the wall around Jerusalem. We've seen that. He's more concerned than just the temple. Well, He's working His plan out from the beginning to the end of history. And He is bringing about His covenant purposes, bringing about a people for the glory of His name, for the building up of His kingdom, and for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. A great historical movement stretching from age to age. That's what He's concerned about, which leads all to His glory. And so here are people who rediscover Yahweh in His greatness and His covenant purposes. They were perhaps only thinking of God in the context of themselves. In that, well, we got the wall built now. And how great a God we have, and the wall being built. But then they began reading the Word. And they saw that they weren't following God's commandments as they ought to have. And they keep reading and they see the majesty of God. And how now can we sin against the God and not keep the Feast of Booths? We have to keep the Feast of Booths now. We have to go build them. And so they did. And they're continuing that now in this chapter. And so as we are a people who are constantly to be preparing for the Lord's Day and when appropriate, the Lord's Supper, and we have all these thoughts filling our minds and our own lives, our own travels, our own concerns, our work, whatever it is, and we forget about the mightiness of God. We forget about that Yahweh is working not only now, but He's working from the beginning of history to the end of history. And He's working it all out in His plan that's already been decreed from eternity past. And the things of life today fill our minds. We lose sight of God and His glory and His majesty. It's not just about right now. It's a big picture. And here is the ground of hope in all spiritual life. We must have a great view of God. If we have no great view of God, we have nothing. We have sorrow and grief only. And they couldn't have said in chapter 8, to stop your sorrow, stop your weeping. And have joy. Couldn't have joy. If there's no great God, there's no joy. There's no hope. So we must have a great view of God. He must be central in our lives, high in our thinking. He must be majestic and powerful in our hearts. That's why they're fasting here. So that God will become that. high in their thoughts, majestic and powerful in their hearts. We should be people who think great thoughts of God, knowing that we have a great God and a powerful God, always believing in our God as being who He is, great, filled with majesty, mighty. There's always hope for people who rediscover God or discover God anew. Do you need to rediscover God? Do you need to remind yourself of who your God is and what He does for you and can do for you and what His plans are? Then the obvious admonition, exhortation to you is get in His Word. Be in the place where the Word is read and preached. Read it to yourself. Read it to your family. Get into His Word. Secondly, then we see the perversity of sin. The perversity of sin. What happens when people discover God and who He is, what He's done? When they see Him for who He truly is? Remember Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And so he's seen the vision of this. Isaiah is, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So he sees who God is. And what's Isaiah's first reaction? Woe is me, for I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm a sinner. And I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. He saw the glory of God, he saw his own sin, and the people's sin. You notice as we read the text today, in Nehemiah 9, what a tragic account of the continued failure and sin of a people. Standing over against these mighty acts of God and the compassion of God. We see two words used over and over as it has to do with God's people. And the verses when it brings them up is usually the words, but yet. But or yet. Verse 16, but. So God has done all these great things. God has been compassionate. He's been slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, slow to anger, faithful. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. It continues, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Verse 18, they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God, a metal, the golden calf. This is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. Verse 26, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you. God was good, God is holy, God is great, but they became disobedient and rebelled against you. And cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. See God's grace there. He sent the prophets so that they would return. But they did not return. They did what? They were disobedient. They rebelled. And they put them to death. And they committed great blasphemies. God had blessed them. He even answered their prayers. They prayed to Him. Cried out to Him because of the judgments that were being brought upon them by the Lord because of their disobedience. So they prayed. He answered their prayers. He was gracious to them. He was compassionate. And yet, again, what do? They become disobedient. And yet God shows, again, mercy and blesses them again. Verse 28, but as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. God warns them in verse 29, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. Again and again, same thing. Yahweh is awesome. merciful, great, faithful, gracious, and again his people rebel, despise him, bring reproach upon him, disobey him, and turn from him. They sin constantly against blessing and mercy and grace. But this isn't just their fathers who sin. That's the most of the chapter is talking about the sins of their fathers, recounting the history of Israel. Verse 33, it's not just them. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. So now they're reading the Word of God. They're receiving the response of God, the blessing of God, the mercy of God, the strength of God, the mightiness of God, seeing God for who He is. And we've acted wickedly. Verse 37, it's abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins, our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. It's because of their sins. So they own their own sins, not only their fathers, which is one of the reasons why they had to build the wall again and build the temple again. But now as they've had those things rebuilt, now they're seeing their own sin. Because they've heard the Word of God and it has convicted them of them, their own perversity. So here's the perversity of sin. In all generations, God's people have sinned and rebelled against Him. They turn away from Him. Stephen in Acts 7 told the Jews right before his death, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." You always resist the Holy Spirit. That's what they're confessing in Nehemiah chapter 9. That we are always resisting the Holy Spirit. It's almost embarrassing to read the chapter. Because they do the same thing over and over and over again. God punishes them. They say they're sorry. "We're really sorry for our sins. Please show mercy. Please forgive us. And we'll never commit the sin again." He forgives them. What do? They commit the sins again. And that is the pattern over and over. And how could they sin like this? Why didn't they ever learn? And yet, are you and I in any position to criticize them? How many broken promises have you made that are in your past? How many times have you asked for forgiveness to the Lord for some particular sin? And you say, "Lord, this time I mean it. Never again." And Yahweh has forgiven you. And what have you done? You know, and I know that we have done the same thing over and over again. We've sinned again. Sinned again and again. So what sins have you repeated? Not once or 10 times, but hundreds and hundreds of times. So often we look at our lives and they would be characterized, as we're looking at it this morning, we might characterize it by failure. We should characterize it by failure, rebellion, ingratitude. And sometimes when we look at ourselves, the view is a very bleak one, isn't it? As you might be thinking right now. And they were thinking that in chapter 9. They were thinking of themselves as the rebellious ones, the ingratitude, the showing the ingratitude, their failures. And yet we are in a perhaps worse spot than they are. Because we sinned in light of Calvary. In light of the cross. But these people hadn't seen the cross. They didn't know. They knew of the Messiah. They knew that He was going to be crushing the Satan's head and that His heel would be bruised. They knew about Isaiah 53 and the cross. But they didn't live after it. They didn't live in light of it. They didn't have the full mystery revealed to them as we have had the full mystery revealed to us. They didn't know all the details. But we do. It's clear to us, for those who have believed. And we sin in the light of the fullness, also of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, who's been given to God's people in a much more fuller way than before Pentecost. And if anything is needed to prove the power of sin and the depravity of sinful nature, all you have to do is look at yourself. And if anything is needed in that, you can look at your neighbor. But you shouldn't have to look at your neighbor, you can look at yourself. There is in all of us a constant spirit of rebellion and disobedience. And that sadly is that indwelling sin that still remains as present with the child of God. Until we leave this earth and we go to glory with the Lord. And so rightly, as you think upon this, the catechism says, when we repent, the repentance unto life, that catechism question, when we repent to the Lord, we do so with what? With grief and hatred of sin. First, it says, with an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Then it says, with grief and hatred of our sin. So the first point is the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. We know who God is. And now, the second point, we're looking at the perversity of sin. We should have a grief and hatred over sin, just like they do. They're fasting, they have sackcloth on, which irritates their skin, and they have dirt on their heads. And so we ought to see our sin after seeing our God and turn to the Lord. That is what we do in our preparation for worship, for the supper also. We contemplate the majesty and awesomeness of God, and in the light of that, seeing our sin with grief and hatred of our sin, turn from it unto God, trusting in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where the hope is. That's why we're not failures. That's why we're not rebellious in Christ. It is because of the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, for us, constantly hoping in that day when we will be freed from sin and freed from the grief and sorrow of it. And we'll leave this earth and go into glory. So the perversity of sin. Finally, the challenge of grace. The challenge of grace, that's the last point, challenge of grace. The primary focus of the passage is not predominantly on sin. You might think that, it's pretty easy to think that. You might see that. Seems clear that way. The heart of the confession of these people is not predominantly on failure, though. Now, yes, they are confessing their sin. And there's a lot of sin in this chapter. And a lot of sin you are contemplating perhaps about yourself and how you're like them. But why are they confessing their sin? Have you asked that? Why do we confess sin? Why are they confessing their sin? Because they have a gracious God. They have a gracious God. Remember that important point. There's no reason to confess sin unless you have a gracious God. What's the point? If you have no gracious God, why are you confessing sin? If you don't have a gracious God, then you're going to be judged forever. Why? Just continue in your sin then. Might as well enjoy it. But here they're confessing for a reason. Because they have a gracious God. Remember that. They're confessing sin because they have it. So a wonderful thing, the predominant focus is on the grace, the long-suffering, the patience of God. Over and over you see it in the passage. They're continually, the priests who are reading or preaching, praising God, whatever it is, they're continually looking at the Lord and saying, yes, we've rebelled against Him, but look what God did after that. He was gracious to us, even though because of our sin. Even though we sin, and even though we are far beyond guilty, and we are like, we should be like Isaiah, woe is me, for a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. You look at verse 17, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them, quoting their Exodus. And so do you believe that? Do you believe that God is a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness? A God who does not forsake His people, even though you've sinned. Do you believe that? Verse 19, you in your great compassion, Lord, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. God was guiding them, even though they were sinning and complaining and grumbling against Him over and over and over. And they wanted to go back to slavery in Egypt. And yet He's still guiding them by the pillar of the clouds and the fire. Verse 20, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. There's a Holy Spirit. To give them the word. Verse 21, indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness. You continue to provide even when they grumbled and complained. Verse 22, you also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them as a boundary. Who deserved that? None of them. For they had constantly rebelled. Verse 23, you made their sins numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. Did they deserve it? No. They broke the covenant of works, didn't they? They deserved hell forever. But God gave them Christ so that they would have the covenant of grace, that promise that if they believed in faith, they would have what? These things. Sons, numerous as the stars in the heavens. God's people, the church, numbers the stars in the heavens. They will be brought into a land looking forward to what? The heavenly country, eternal life. Verse 24, you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. You gave them into their hand with their kings and peoples of the land to do them with as they desired. He protected them. Did they deserve it? No, they sinned. They were failures. But God continued to protect them and show His grace to them. Verse 27, when they cried to you in their time of distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. And why were they in a great time of distress? Because of their sin. They cried out to God because they were in great distress. Did they deserve God to hear their prayers? No. But He did. He heard from heaven. And He delivered them according to His compassion. Verse 30, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your Spirit through your prophets. There's that Old Testament. There's a good Old Testament verse confirming 2 Peter 1 about the inerrancy of Scripture and where it comes from. It comes from God, the Spirit, through the prophets. What does it show there in verse 30? It shows His patience. He bore with them for many years. Admonished, He kept giving them their word, the word of God, so that they would see Him and turn from their sin. Verse 31, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Because He's the covenant-keeping God. He's the great. He's the compassionate. He's the God of covenant faithfulness. He did not forsake them. He does not leave us nor forsake us, right? Even though we are great sinners. Even after being Christians, being believers in Christ and being saved, and already having obtained for us eternal life, and we having that, we still sin, and yet He does not forsake us. He does not take back our justification. You can't do that. He doesn't not sanctify us. He does sanctify us, and He will glorify us because He has promised to do so. Yahweh is gracious. He's compassionate. He's faithful. He's a God of love. It speaks to us of a love that will not let us go. That's an unconditional love. Our love would let people go. But for God, for the Lord, no sin can weary it, and no rebellion can exhaust it. Here is grace for sinners. Here is grace for rebels. Grace for those who are utterly unworthy. As long as we confess our sin, we are brought back to the grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. To forgiveness for all our failures. Yes, we are to confess ourselves. And we have to confess particular sins, particularly as the confession says. But the purpose behind the confession is so what? So we may be forgiven by a gracious and compassionate God. That's why we confess our sins. So we can see and experience our God in a much greater way. To receive, to be revealed to us, the gracious and merciful God, which is to us, should be, beyond comprehension. Confession isn't an end in itself. We confess to be forgiven. Confess to be cleansed. The week we have for preparation from, you know, after we leave Lord's Day evening from worship, that week until we gather again, the week we have for preparation is not just a time to wallow in your sin, but so we may be cleansed of sin and receive the grace and mercy of God, constantly thinking of Christ's sacrifice. His grace is great, it's free and full. And so as we receive that grace, we're not just wallowing in our sin, we're not just sorrow and grieving the whole week. We're turning from and unto God and obeying Him like they did here. And so, beloved, we are to see here also a warning. There's a warning in this grace. God's grace is a warning to you. God would not let them go because of their sin. He keeps pursuing them. And even though they've sinned, you and I, we sin, He keeps pursuing us. That's Psalm 23, remember? A sermon, I don't often recommend this man, but a sermon by John Piper. And he was preaching on Psalm 23, and he said, you know, where it says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. It's the tracking down. It's the goodness and mercy that tracks you down wherever you go. You could be running like Jonah away from God completely. It'll track you down just like He did Jonah. That's God's grace. He keeps pursuing you, even though you've sinned. But God also would not let them off. God's grace is free, but it's not cheap. It's not easy. Repeatedly in this chapter, we're told that God punishes His people. He judges them. Best word that we might say is disciplines them, like Hebrews 12 talks about. God delivered them over to their enemies so that they would be disciplined, so that they would turn back to Him. He took the blessing away from them so that He could bless them all the more. And what a tragic history Israel has of repeated judgment and exile. The grace of God brings a challenge to you today. Sin has consequences. When you sin, it has consequences. There's a price to be paid for sin. And the fact that we are forgiven in Christ, justified by faith alone in Christ, does not mean that we will not have to pay a price for sins that we commit. Now, paying that price does not earn you anything. It does not earn you salvation. It does not earn your sanctification or glorification. Christ covers your salvation. He covers your sanctification and glorification. You're not earning anything. And yet it's a price that is paid for your sins. You have to pay for it. Or consequences. In other words, there's consequences to your sins that you have in this life. We can, because we sin, we can miss what God has for us. And we turn from it. You can't say that if you sin that it doesn't matter. It does matter. Christ has paid the price for that sin. And so you pay a price. You put Christ on the cross. You put your Savior on the cross. And every time you sin, you have to contemplate that again. That sin that you just committed, you put Christ on the cross with that sin. It does matter. David sinned, adultery, murder, and he was completely forgiven in Christ Jesus, was he not? Yes. But he had to live with the results of that sin until the day he died. Those sins, excuse me, until the day he died. There are some of you here today, even a warning to you younger people, it's a warning to all of us. Beware of sin. You can be forgiven of sin in Christ Jesus alone. For you are Christ, you have been completely forgiven. But there is hardly a day that passes. If you talk to your parents, talk to those who have sinned and have gone on, thought about those things, there's hardly a day that passes that we don't regret. In some cases, bitterly regret the sins that we've committed. It's not that we think we are not forgiven. We do think we are forgiven. We believe it. We're forgiven in Christ Jesus alone. This is only to say that there's a price to be paid. There's still that knowledge that I committed that sin, even though I'm forgiven of it. I committed that sin. And it's caused heartache for many people. And perhaps for some of you, you've not even been reconciled. You can't be reconciled to a person that you've committed sin against, even though you've sought forgiveness. They don't want you back. It's caused great heartache and pain. So there's a warning here about God's grace in this. It's not a cheap grace. It costs not only Christ's life on the cross, it also costs you a price. There's consequences because of it in this life. There are discipline that will come because of it. And God will train you so that you'll put to death that sin. And those disciplines are hard. And so you are called here to be careful to turn from. Now you are to turn from temptation and turn from sin. Turn to God now. Turn to His Word. Confess your sins. Grieve over them. And receive the grace of God. The God who is mighty and powerful and sovereign over all. But also the God who is slow to anger and abounding and steadfast love and loving kindness to His people. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for who You are. This chapter, we thank You for it reminding us again of the history of Your people, a history of us, where we came from, the history of our fathers who have gone before us, and they have sinned greatly. And they sin over and over and over and over and over again. And we do the same thing. Even as Your people. Even as believers in Christ. Even as new creations. Even as those who have had righteousness clothe us. Even as we have the armor of God. We have still resisted the Spirit. And we still grieve the Spirit. And so, Father, we ask that You would turn us from our sin. Forgive us of our sin. And You forgive us. We thank You for that. Because You're faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness for Christ's sake. And we hope in that. We have a strong faith in that because we know it's true. You say it, therefore it is. But Father, make us to see Your grace and compassion and love for us, and cause us not to sin against You again. Enable us by Your Spirit to not resist the Spirit, to not grieve the Spirit. In ourselves, in our flesh, we cannot help but do those things. But You can work in us to submit to the Spirit, to love the Spirit and its leanings and follow after You as You guide us by Your Word. Put us in a place where the Word is read and preached. Give us husbands. Give us fathers who will teach us the Word. Cause us in our private times to think upon You. We thank You that You're a God who is holy. A God who is love. And that You never leave us nor forsake us. Because You're a God who continues to track us down even though we try to flee from You. And yet, what an impossible task that is for us. Thank You that You're a God who is sovereign over all creation from the eternity past even to eternity future. That You have Your whole plan worked out. And You will fulfill that plan and be faithful to it. And so our hope and our confidence should be that much more now, because we recognize once again that You're a God who is in complete control. You're also a God who keeps His promises. You're faithful in every way and righteous. You do for Your people what is good, and You bring about good even when we have sinned and failed You and failed each other. Lord, cleanse us of our sin. Forgive us. For Christ's sake, we pray in His name. Amen.